20 today. One kind of quick housekeeping note is next Wednesday we're going to be heading out to Arizona. At least that's the plan as of now. And we think we will be out there early enough to be able to do Pal Talk from Arizona. Pal Talk and Ustream from Arizona. So we'll take our computers and the camera and stuff. I don't know for certain, but we're going to try. And I mean, I know they have internet there, so that should be fine. So if you want to plug in by way of the internet, that'd be good. Or if you just want to come to Arizona with us, then just all pile in the car and just show up at Josh's and say, hey, you got enough food for everybody?
That's pretty cool.
You know. Yeah, we're going to head out there for Thanksgiving. So we won't be here next Wednesday. Now, you can come here if you want, but it might be kind of cold sitting out by the front door. So.
I
know, so
your neighbors are anxious for Jesus' birthday.
I know, yeah. they already have their Christmas stuff up and everything, so they're just, maybe it's a response to the election or something, you know.
Either that, it's their bail pull.
Yeah, yeah. So, anyway, all right, well, we are going to go ahead and get started tonight. We're going to continue in Matthew chapter number 20 here. And if you'll pick up with me at verse 28, we should be able to finish the chapter tonight and perhaps get into 21. It just depends on how much detail we go over. So you'll notice again at verse 28, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can spend a little time in your word this evening looking at the life and the ministry and the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came here to this earth as recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. And we pray that we would appreciate the details that are here, that even though we are not the specific ones here that are being addressed, even though this is not specifically to us and about us, we absolutely can appreciate the evidence, the repeated abundant evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the true Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, and our Savior and Lord, the head of the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, before we get into the details of these two blind men that are healed and the significance, the fact that this takes place around Jericho here, I want to go back and talk about something that we finished up last time, or actually it came up as a question right at the end of the message last week. We didn't actually get to it. And it is at verse 28 when Christ says there, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I think you'll recall that, I think Laurie asked the question last time about that. I had mentioned we were going to go over that. We just didn't get to it. So I want to spend some time on this evening, kind of during the first part of the lesson, because it is important not just to recognize there that he says to give his life a ransom for many, but to try to understand why just many? Who is the many? And is this significant? If you look at Matthew 26, look over to Matthew chapter number 26 here. Look over to Matthew chapter 26. This is the night of his betrayal and the evening of they're having the Passover meal together. And if you look at Matthew 26 and verse 28, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for, notice, for many, for the remission of sins. See, there's the many again. Isn't that interesting? Well, as I mentioned last time, and I'm sure you are aware of, so we don't need to spend necessarily a lot of time on it, but there is a doctrine out there that comes under the umbrella of what's called Calvinism. And it is the idea, it is the belief that God, before the foundation of the world, already picked who was going to be saved. And that if you were not picked by God, then, you know, you just really can't be saved. And it, when you look at both those passages where Christ said he was going to give himself a ransom for many and for many, they say, see, that's another evidence that the blood of Christ was not a payment for all, but a payment just for the many. And that if you're, because the idea is this, that if Christ did die for the sins of all men, then for God to have anyone go to hell would be unjust of God, since Christ paid for the sins of all men. How could the blood of Christ actually pay the price of sins for all men, and yet God hold some men accountable for their sins if they've been paid for? Everybody understand the problem? So what's kind of the problem, and what's the solution?
Different dispensation than Israel at the time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But I mean, what fundamentally would be the, if someone says that Christ could not have died for the sins of all men, because if his shed blood paid the price for the sins of all men, then it would be unjust of God to send anyone to hell. What would be the problem with that? You understand how some people think that's a problem, right? But what would be the problem with that kind of thinking?
You have to believe.
Okay, so it implies there's no free choice. Good. What else?
Mm-hmm. That you don't need to have faith, and then God imputing righteousness to you.
Yes. Yeah. It's just the whole issue about approaching God by faith. It becomes an irrelevant issue. And so why is there so much in Scripture about that you must approach God by faith? Okay? What else would be the problem with saying that if the blood of Christ paid for the sins of all men, then it would be unjust of God to send anyone, to have anyone go to hell? What else would be the problem with that? It certainly would violate the idea of free will. What else would be the problem with that? Let's use an illustration. Let's just say that there is a disease that has infected all of mankind. And there is, by the way, what's it called?
Sin.
It's called sin, okay? And of course, the disease in 100% of the cases results in physical death, okay? And so let's say that a physician came up with a solution for that problem. And it was a legitimate solution, a vaccine, whatever you want to call it. There was enough vaccine for everyone with the problem, and it was available for anyone who had the problem, and it was available for anyone without cost to them at all. So it's totally accessible, it's totally available. You don't have to travel halfway around the world to get it. It's in all the clinics, all over the place, kind of a thing. Then if someone chooses either not to believe or not to respond and take the shot or whatever, does that bring into question the integrity of the physician who came up with the solution?
No.
That's right. It has nothing to do with the integrity of the physician. A person's response to the cure does not bring into question or suggest a lack of moral integrity on the part of the physician that came up with the cure. See that there? Well, obviously it's a picture of the blood of Christ being the remedy for all men. It's free and available to all men. And just because not all men respond is not a valid argument against the integrity of the justice of God to provide the remedy. See that? So it really is, faulty human reasoning to condemn God and to bring into question his justice if you say that it would be wrong of Christ's blood to pay for the sins of all men if God doesn't intend to save all men. Do you understand that? Anybody have any questions about that? Yes, no?
Okay. Well, he intended to save all men.
Absolutely.
The path is narrow.
The remedy is available for all men. Isn't that something? So.
But by the same token, if he predestined, then isn't that unjust?
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. If he did, if he actually did pre-select, pre-choose only certain ones to be saved, then to imply in the grace, in the gospel of grace, to imply or to state or to say that Christ died for all men and that whosoever would believe would be saved, to suggest that, to imply that, well, it would be wrong because it wouldn't be true. It would be a false statement. So that actually would be bringing into question the integrity of God. You know?
If he had a predestined number, then he wouldn't have to die until that person with that number was finally born.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
And everything after that doesn't matter because you didn't count.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Is that why they put sovereignty above?
That's exactly why they put what they call the doctrine of sovereignty above every other attribute of God. They say God is sovereign, and in sovereignty he did this. Okay? So just be aware of that teaching. It's very prominent in Christianity, and it is nothing new. It's been around for a long, long, long time. And but it is directly connected, and more so among the circles of those who would approach the Bible from a covenant theological position, because they really go hand in hand. And so if you're talking with someone who is what you would refer to as covenant in their thinking, meaning approaching the scripture from a covenant theology standpoint, chances are that they are also Calvinistic in their thinking, because those two historically have gone together. Okay. By the way, and that's one of the big arguments against dispensational Bible study, is those who promote covenant theology and are against dispensational theology, they say that the historical position of the Christian church has been Calvinistic. And since, for the most part, if you're a dispensationalist, you are probably not Calvinistic, therefore, you're not consistent with the historical position of the Christian church, because you need to be covenant in your thinking. Isn't it interesting?
So what do they base that on? Because he was born earlier, or what?
They base it on things like verses like this, yeah. You know, that they take out of context. We'll get to this in just a minute.
Right.
Those of you that are listening on Pal Talk, the sound I know is going in and out, so just kind of bear with us, I guess, and or else go over to Ustream. If you'll look over to a passage, hold on to Matthew 20 there. Look over to a passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Because the question remains, did Christ indeed die for all? Or did he die just for the elect? Look over to 2 Corinthians 5. Dan, I'm curious, do we have sound on Pal Talk? I'm hoping we have sound on Ustream, but I'm curious if we have sound on Pal Talk. If you could, just let me know. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, it's off and on. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says this. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." Now watch this. "That if one died for all, then were all dead." Now think about that statement there, the last part of that verse. That if one died for all, then were all dead. What's he saying in that phrase? If one died for all, then we're all dead.
Dead to our sins.
Yeah? What else?
We're all dead in my sins. We're all dead in our sins, and we're not already saved before we make any murder.
Yeah.
Dead.
Yeah. That's right. Everybody.
It's everybody and not a certain number.
That's right. It's everybody and not a certain number. Here's his logic. If one died for all, then that's the proof that what? We're all dead. See that there? The proof that all were dead is that he died for all. So if you're going to approach the Bible from a Calvinistic thinking, you have to say that he only died for the elect, so he died for some. So that verse would make no sense. If one died for all the elect, then were all the elect dead. Well, then what about all those that were not the elect? Were they not dead?
Do Calvin know? How do they know who's predestined?
They don't. They don't. That's a really good question.
So they don't know until they die.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
There, here's the question that Sally's asking. I don't think the microphone picked it up. But she said, do those who are of a Calvinistic persuasion, do they actually know who the elect are? And ultimately they don't. So it's not until they die that they're going to find out whether or not the elect. So if you ask them, are you one of the elect? They'll tell you, yes, I'm one of the elect because I believe. And you say, well, are you eternally secure? And you say, well, as long as I endure. Wait a minute now. So if you don't endure, well, then I wasn't one of the elect. See that? So really you can have no sense of eternal security, because ultimately if you're of that persuasion, you cannot know until after you die, because you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. Are you going to turn away from the faith tomorrow, or the next day, or the next year, or the next 5 years?
So I'm supposed to that JW.
Oh, it is. It's crazy. It's screwy doctrine. Yeah. So they cannot know if they are. I remember reading, and I forget who wrote this, but I read this somewhere years ago, and it was a simple question that if Christ did not die for all, then how do you know he died for you? If Christ did not die for everyone, then how do you know he died for you? I mean, how would you know?
No hope.
Yeah, ultimately you'd have to say, well, because I believe. Right, but what if you don't endure till the end? Then you disbelieve. Therefore, he didn't die for you. So you were hoping that he did, thinking he did, but in the end he didn't, because you didn't endure till the end.
But he died for you if you died today, because you believe that tomorrow...
Yeah. It's really screwy. Yeah, so it doesn't help explain the verses that they're trying to explain. It creates way more confusion than it ever helps. And in order to explain the verses that way, they take them completely out of context, and that's what you were alluding to earlier, that these verses are set in a dispensational setting when Christ said he gave himself a ransom for many. He shed his blood for many. And at the time here, the many is the nation of Israel. And I believe that we look over to Isaiah 53. Look over to Isaiah 53. And the context here of Isaiah 53, this of course is, I believe we looked at this last time, but the context of Isaiah 53, this is the suffering servant who is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. If you'll look at verse 7, I'm just for time's sake, I'm going to jump to verse 7 here. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, there's his death, out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now in the verse, who's the my people there, and how would you know?
Israel.
That's Israel, but how would you know that? Israel, my people is Israel. How would you know that?
Because the Gentiles were lost without hope then.
Okay. One is because of the condition of the Gentiles back then. But how else would you know my people in that verse is a reference to Israel?
Generation.
Who's writing the book?
Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. See, it's Isaiah's people. See that?
Yeah.
See, if you look back at verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we, that's Isaiah's people, shall see him, there is no beauty that we, that's Israel, should desire him. See what I'm saying? So you know it's Isaiah's people, that's Israel. And then if you look a little further ahead at verse 12, verse 12 says this, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. See that there? So even back here, when Christ says in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 26 he was going to give himself a ransom for many and he's going to shed his blood for many, he's just referring to Isaiah 53. The many there is Isaiah's people Israel. Prophecy, it's not that prophecy doesn't include the Gentiles. prophecy clearly does include the Gentiles, but God was going to get the Gentiles in prophecy through redeeming the nation of Israel. So that's why you have him coming and dying here for Israel's sins first. His death, his blood is applied towards Israel first, not to the exclusion of the Gentiles, but because through Israel, in the prophecy program, we're not talking about the mystery program, but in the prophecy program, that's how God would reach the Gentiles, is through redeemed Israel. So he has to get Israel saved first. See that there? But you can clearly see the many in that verse. All right? Now, you can let go of Isaiah 53. You can let go of Matthew 26. Do hold on to Matthew 20. This time go to 1 Timothy. This time go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter number 2. And then compare these two verses again. Look at Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. And he says this. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, what's his end? To give his life a ransom for many. Ever see the phrase there? A ransom for many. But compare that now with 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to start at verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved? You see, now it's all men, right? And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for... Now what's it say there? See that? Is that a difference?
Yeah.
That's a pretty important difference, right?
Mm-hmm.
And notice it says, he gave himself a ransom for all, comma, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. Don't you love that there, how he says that?
Mm-hmm.
Whereunto I am ordained a preacher. Who's the I there?
Okay.
The Apostle Paul. And an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. See that? So the Apostle Paul, as part of the information given to him by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, was the fact that Christ didn't just die as a ransom for many, but he died as a ransom for all. But that, as he says at verse 6, that's part of the due time revelation. See the phrase there at the end of verse 6? To be testified in due time. For him to say to be testified in due time, what does that imply about this information?
It
wasn't testified before. See that? Okay? It was the due time before God revealed this, that he would give himself a ransom for all. So now the question is, how do you know Christ died for you?
That verse right there.
Yeah, because that's a pretty good clue. Because it says he gave himself a ransom for all. Well, that is kind of like the verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So here it says who gave himself a ransom for all. That's how you know Christ died for you. Also, if you go back to the verse I like, is back up in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, at verse 15. What's that? Yeah, see, verse 15 says, 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, what's it say there?
Sinners.
So the only qualification that someone needs in order to be a candidate for salvation is you just got to be a sinner. Okay? Now, yes, go. Yeah. Now, if you're not a sinner, then just don't even worry about it. I'm serious.
Do I have to work harder at that?
Yeah, really. But really, if you're not a sinner, then just go ahead and live your life how you want. Don't worry about it until it's over with, and then you can talk to the Lord about it and what a good person you were and how you and Jesus were good buddies and everything's fine, you know. But for the rest of us,
I don't think there's any work in it either.
we just live and just sin, you know. But That's how you know Christ died for you, is that he came to the world to save sinners and gave himself a ransom for all. So I fit in both categories, you know. So how does someone actually get saved? You know what you have to do to be qualified to get saved? You have to be a sinner and have to have been someone that Christ died for. And since he died for sinners and he died for everyone, therefore he died for you. So what do you have to do actually to receive the gift of eternal life? You just receive it by faith. Isn't that something? It truly is free. I still remember when, and it was in college when I got saved. I was a junior at the time, and I still remember when it dawned on me. We sing that song, "I Saw the Light." In my situation, it was really like that. I mean, I didn't see all lightning flashes and stuff like that, but it's just like an absolute awareness, boom, out of nothing. And I realized for the first time that heaven really and truly was free. It really was. It was free because the price had been paid by the blood of Christ. And I saw that. I really saw it. And it changed my life forever, you know. And it becomes yours the moment you trust the blood of Christ. I mean, what else could you do? What else could you do?
Join a cult.
Yeah. And that's what other people do. They join a cult thinking that's going to get them. Yeah. If you look at the passage over here,
you get this like a church down the street.
Yeah.
Everybody wants to be a member of an exclusive club. Right?
Yeah. Look at this passage over here. Look in Romans chapter 4. This is another great passage of scripture here. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now watch these two verses here. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. He says this: "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that," what is the next word there?
Worketh
not, but believeth. See, it really is that free. And notice what he says: "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth," who?
The
ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. In order for someone to be justified by the God who justifies the ungodly, what does that person have to believe about themselves?
That they're ungodly.
They are that sinner. That's why if you try to come to Christ, you know, quote unquote come to Christ, that's not exactly the right way to put it necessarily, but if you try to come to Christ in your own goodness and thinking you're a pretty good person, you just need a little help. God is in the business of justifying not those that need a little bit of help. God is in the business of justifying ungodly sinners. And that's why I said earlier, if you're not an ungodly sinner, then you're just fine. You don't even need the Bible. You don't need Christ. You don't need, you know, go on, go ahead in your deception and so forth and wait for you. Leave time and set eternity and talk to God about why you didn't need Christ. You know, he'll talk with you about that very clearly. You know, but he's trying to let you know ahead of time. So, but to really rest in the marvelous fact that it really is free, because God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Someone who's ungodly, someone who's a sinner, someone who's condemned, they have nothing to offer, they have nothing to bring to the table, they have no bargaining chip. We're just condemned already. You have nothing to appeal to that we can bring to the justice of God. Anything of any value, of any worth, of any merit is offered to us freely in the gospel when the gospel offers us Christ. And hence, when you get Christ, you get the gift, as they say, that includes all others. You know, Paul describes it as the unspeakable gift, the gift of Christ. We talk about the gift of life, eternal life, things like that. But really, it's because the gift is the gift of Christ. That's who you get. You get Christ. And when you have him, you have everything you need. You get Christ. You don't get a thing. You don't get a religion. You don't get deeds and ceremonies and ordinances. You get the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you get, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said it this way, and this is a parallel. He said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You know? And they that are not sinners need not a Savior. But if you're a sinner and ungodly, then you need the God who is willing to justify ungodly sinners. And that's the offer of the gospel that we proclaim. So we're grateful that indeed part of the now time or due time revelation that Christ gave to Paul was the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. That means he gave him for me, for you. That's important to know. Okay? So I just wanted to spend a little bit of time on that. If you have any questions on that, certainly let me know. We can discuss a little bit further. But let's go back, if you would, now to Matthew 20 here. Matthew chapter number 20. But we're just having all kinds of technical difficulties tonight. Paltalk's acting up. My little recorder here is acting up and everything. So, Dan, I hope you're getting this recorded on you stream because I've got other issues here. But let's go back now, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 20, verse 29. And notice where Matthew picks up. It says, "And as they departed from Jericho..." What I'd like you to do is hold that there and come to Mark 10 and Luke 18. Mark 10 and Luke 18. Get all three passages, if you would. Get Mark 10 and get Luke chapter number 18.
Mark?
Yep. Mark 10, and it's going to be Mark 10, verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Mark 10, 46 through 52. And it'll be Luke 18, 35 through 43. Now, all three... By the way, this... In fact, look where you can... Turn your Bibles where you can see that. Look over to Mark 10, verse 46. Notice where you are. Mark 10, 46 says this. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people... and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging," and so forth. So notice here in Jericho, he comes into Jericho and then he proceeds out of Jericho. See that there? Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. Same thing over in Luke 18. Luke says at verse 35, "It came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man." Okay, so first thing I want you to notice is that this event that we're going to read about, the healing of the two men, this happens right outside of Jericho. Let me make a side note here that if you read the accounts, sometimes the accounts appear to be a little different. Matthew says that there are two guys. Mark, there's one guy. Luke, there's one guy. Mark tells us one of the guys' name, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, tells us he's a beggar. In the other accounts, he's not named. Neither one of the guys are named. Okay. Now, that has led some people to believe, like if you study Bullinger, the Companion Bible, he actually believes that what happens is this, that when Christ comes towards the city, one blind man approaches him and heals him. Then as he begins to leave the city, another blind man approaches him and heals him. And then as he's departing from the city a little bit further, then the two blind men. So he actually believes that there are four blind guys that were healed. Okay? I don't know if that's the case or not. Just you can study that out on your own and see what you think. I don't think that's the case, but it is kind of interesting to maybe look at some of the details. And one of his point is, well, why would there be four? And his point is, that is the point, that there are only four, if it is indeed four guys. Now, I don't think that that's what it is. I think there are two guys that are healed. And the reason that Matthew tells us two is because Matthew's pointing on the divided nation, bringing them back together as one. And Mark and Luke just point on one guy. Mark tells you the one guy's name. So just kind of keep that in mind, if you would. But that's another whole issue. But all of them record this account. This is about a week before the death of Christ. This is this is last week on the earth prior to his death. All of them have him going through Jericho. This is the first time in the New Testament in Matthew that Jericho is mentioned. Okay? Jericho is mentioned once in Mark, it's mentioned twice in Luke, and I think, if I remember correctly, once in John, once in Hebrews. But it's not mentioned very many times in the entire New Testament. But when you hear it in Matthew 20, that's the first time it's in the New Testament there. Now, what's significant about Jericho? And put markers in all of these places, if you would, because some of the details are different and they're very helpful. But what do you remember about Jericho? And why is it significant that Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us that this event happened in connection with the city of Jericho? Okay. Jericho is where the nation of Israel first entered into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Remember the song, Joshua took the battle of Jericho, whatever?
No, it's Zacchaeus.
Okay, okay. And Zacchaeus is also, that's another place where Zacchaeus is in Jericho as well, okay? Little man.
Little
is
guy.
Yeah, little guy, okay. So that's another reference, actually. But there are not very many references to Jericho in the New Testament. But Jericho was the first major city that the nation of Israel went to in military conquest when they entered into the land. But there's something else about Jericho that is real significant and important for us to appreciate. So go back with me, if you would, over to the book of Joshua, because that's where we're going to find the details about going in and whipping Jericho, the city, and so forth. Jericho, of course, is where you have the story of the harlot and her family that were saved. Remember that? Most, very, very, very few in Jericho believed. The only ones that believed were those that entered into the harlot's house. Everyone else was destroyed. Okay? We're going to go to Joshua chapter number 6. Joshua chapter number 6. Okay. And of course, you remember the story. We're not going to get into it, but how they're supposed to compass the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they're supposed to do it 7 times, blow the trumpets, the walls come smashing down, and they go and defeat the city, right? But look at some things that the Lord says about Jericho. This is after they go into the city. Start at verse 16. Joshua 6:16. It came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew at the trumpet, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be what? Okay, watch this now. Watch. And so Joshua says this. I'm at 17. 6:17 of Joshua. He says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. See that? So you see who's going to be saved? Anybody that was associated. She's like a picture almost like a picture of the little flock. She's not exactly, because she's not an Israelite and so forth. But what another picture of a remnant. All that are in the house. Everyone else is going to be slaughtered. But did you see it? Verse 17. The city shall be what? Watch verse 18. And ye, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Whoa! Has he repeated the particular word that he wants to make sure they all get? See that? When Israel went into the city, from that day forward, God pronounced it, the city, to be accursed. And it was a city that they went through in military conquest to enter into the land. It was an accursed city. Not only that, if you look in the same chapter, look what Joshua says. Verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time. To adjure something is to do what? If you're going to adjure somebody to do something, it's like a command, like a very, very strong. It's way stronger than simply a suggestion, okay? He says, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Does it sound like Jericho is going to have a pretty good reputation throughout Israel's history?
Yeah.
No, it was an accursed city from the day they conquered it. And he prophesies here, not just that the man that's going to set up the foundations and build them again is going to be a curse, but that what he's actually going to do, he's going to name it after his youngest son. So turn with me to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Watch what happens here. No, they conquered it and leveled it and moved on. They weren't supposed to rebuild. See, that's what, if you look at verse 26, again, back in 6:26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city." They were not supposed to rebuild that thing.
I guess my question is it part of the land promise?
Yes, and it was supposed to be an eternal curse against the rebellion. Yeah, but that verse is very, very clear. They were not supposed to rebuild the city. And when they did it, it would be in rebellion and in defiance of the curse.
Has it been rebuilt?
Yes, yeah, that's where I'm going right now. If you look at 1 Kings 16, watch what happens here. 1 Kings 16, let's see here. 1 Kings 16, look at verse 34. It says, "In his days did Hio the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun." See, it pretty much had lied destroyed until this point. And this is over in during the days of the reign of guess which king?
Yeah.
See that? Ahab. See verse 30. "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He took the wife Jezebel." We talked about that before. "He makes him a grove," at verse 33. "And in his days..." In the days of Ahab, Ahab officially sanctions the rebuilding of this cursed city. What's that? Yeah. This guy's not a good guy. Ahab. Okay, and now there's Jezebel, a good wife. So, husbands and moms, dads, don't name your daughter Jezebel. Okay? not a good thing. You're not giving her any honor when you name her that, you know. So, ever since the days when Joshua went into the land, Jericho was an accursed city. It was rebuilt in the days of Ahab and then prospered. And it was rebuilt in absolute defiance of the accurse and in total disregard and disagreement for the prophecy made in the days of Joshua. But they didn't believe the Bible at all. They had no regard for the God of the Bible. See that? So here you have now... It's the last week of the earthly ministry of Christ prior to his death. You can let go of Joshua now in Kings. It's the last week in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them record this event. He comes to and goes through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He goes right through this accursed city that was built by those who had an absolute disregard for the Word of God. Here, Jericho was the city that was the gateway into the military conquest of the land. There really, by its remaining, it was supposed to remain desolate and so forth. It was a picture of that no one that stands in the way of the rightful heir of this land is going to succeed. So they build that thing up in utter rebellion. And Christ goes on purpose. He goes through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. He's going through the accursed city because he's going to the city that he's going to curse. Jerusalem is going to wind up being called the city of Sodom and Egypt. See that? He's going into the hands of those. He's going to go and give himself. He's going through Jericho, through that accursed city. The city was built in rebellion against him. He's going to go and give himself into the hands of those that have an absolute total disregard for the Word of God. See that? But on his way there, not everyone has disregard for the Word of God. you've got these two blind men. Not two blind mice, two blind men. Or I guess it's three blind mice, whatever. But, all right. Well, if you'll notice, again, some of the additional details that we are given in the other two accounts, we'll come back to Matthew momentarily. Go over to Mark. Let's look at the account in Mark first and get a few details here. Mark at least gives us the name of one of these guys, one of these individuals. Mark 10:46. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." So here you have blind begging Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. And here's a beggar. He's out. So is there a connection between this accursed city and a guy having to beg?
Yeah.
What's absent? The blessing, exactly, the blessing.
Yeah.
It's an accursed city. This guy really is a picture of Israel's predicament as long as they continue to live in the cursed city, in the rebellion, in a rebellious attitude towards the Word of God. See that? So here you've got blind Bartimaeus. When he heard that it was Jesus, it says he sat by the highway side begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus. Let me have you hold that verse there. Go to Luke. Luke helps us understand something additional as well. And think about it from these two blind guys. They can't see what's going on, but they hear the multitude coming. So look over to Luke 18 now. We'll come back to Mark in just a minute here. Luke 18 says this at verse 35. "It came to pass that as he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant." That's pretty good, right? The guy's curious, which is a good thing. Here's all this commotion. He's not seeing it. Just if you close your eyes and just imagine the commotion of these people that are following, and Christ is with them, and he's asking, what's going on? What's the happenings and so forth? So it's the people in the group here at verse 37. "And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by." Oh man, now this guy comes alive. "And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." All three accounts have this blind man, or the two blind men, referring to him as Jesus, thou son of David. Here, he is the true son of David. In Matthew, there was one other time prior to this where he's referred to as, in the case of a Gentile, referring to him as the son of David. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? "Lord, thou son of David, heal my daughter," and so forth. Here, these two blind men, who are Israelites, they refer to him as Jesus, thou son of David. "Have mercy on me." Now look at verse 39. Stay in Luke 18:39. "And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace." Now, what's that obviously indicative of?
The ones rebuking him don't know what they're doing.
They absolutely do not know what they're doing, and they are therefore standing in the way. See that? He's been performing miracle after miracle after miracle. For him to heal these blind men, that's part of his repertoire, if I can say it that way and not be too casual about it. So for these individuals to come along and rebuke him, they should hold his peace. They're doing exactly the opposite of what they should have been doing. They should have lifted this guy up and taken him right to the Lord. But instead, they stand in the way. They're a picture of, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who are later on going to rebuke the apostles for preaching the resurrection of Christ. They have the wrong attitude here. I'm not saying these guys are all scribes and Pharisees. I'm saying they've got the wrong attitude. When they see these blind men, if they tell him this is Jesus of Nazareth and they're following him to Jerusalem, if they even remotely believe that he was truly the son of David, as soon as they see these blind men and the blind men asking for him, they should have gone and helped that guy up and said, "Let's bring him to Jesus." See that? But instead they rebuke him. But that didn't shut him up. "But he cried so much the more." I love that part. "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." You know, you got to again picture the scene. This guy's blind. He doesn't know whether it's 50 people or 500 people. but his voice outshouts them all. Isn't that?
He knows the scripture.
Yeah, he does know the scripture. Jesus, thou son of David.
Yeah.
His statement, when he hears Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately connects Jesus, thou son of David. Why the son of David? Which covenant? The Davidic covenant. Hence the, not the land, but the throne, the kingdom. See that? Now granted, he's also the son of David, son of Abraham, so he's going to get the land as well. But the son of David, that's their Messiah. The son of David connects him with the throne and the kingdom, and hence the blessing in the kingdom. All right? So when he cries out the more, his voice outshouts them all, and the Lord, of course, hears him. If you'll look at verse 40 now, and Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him, and when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now you got to remember, when you look at the account over in, look over to Mark 10:51. Actually, watch what Mark tells us. All these details are really significant, really helpful. Look at Mark 10. Again, he cried out. Go back to verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Many charged him that he should hold his peace. And he cried the more and a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise. He called for it. That's what they should have said along anyway. But watch what Mark tells us Bartimaeus does. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now, in the Bible, garments often are a type and a picture of what? Someone's righteousness. You're either clothed with the righteousness of Christ, such as the white garments in Revelation. And the Pharisees and scribes, they're wearing the wrong garments. They won't come to Christ and cast off their garments. The fact that it says here, blind Bartimaeus, he's blind, he's a beggar, he's wearing the wrong garments, but when Christ calls him for healing, he casts away that which he trusted in. That's what he was wearing, that which he clothed himself in. He cast away his garments. What he does, this guy clearly is a picture of Israel in Jericho, in the cursed, living in the cursed city. And not just in Jericho, but from Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. He's going to go and give himself to those who are under the curse and don't even see that they're under the curse. And here he's blind. What a picture of Israel. Spiritually, they're blind. He's a beggar. That's Israel's predicament. They're under the curses and so forth. They're just total paupers and they don't see it. And they're wearing these garments of self-righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees, thinking that that's going to make them okay. And so when he hears, the master calls for thee, how do they say it? Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. But when he hears that, he casts away his garment. What a picture of casting away that which. And you know what's interesting too about this garment he was wearing? He had no idea whether it was attractive or not. Some guy could have taken him to the store and said, hey, you know what, we're going to a Nordstrom's. I'm going to buy you the best garment you've ever seen in Nordstrom. And the guy took him into the second-hand store. He wouldn't know. The poor guy's blind. Yeah. Point is, he just casts it off. Mark tells us that. Isn't that fascinating? Now, if you'll notice what else Mark tells us, stay at verse 51 now. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. See the simplicity of the request? And what's the response? And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and went his way. No. Not only did he receive his sight immediately, it says, and he followed Jesus in the way. This blind beggar wearing garments of which he didn't even know if they were attractive or not. They were just the wrong garments. He clearly is a picture of the nation of Israel in their blind, begging condition, having the wrong garments on, garments that would do them no good, trusting in the wrong thing. He's a picture of those out of Israel who, when they hear the call of the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to believe it. They're going to cast off those garments, trusting in the wrong message, the false apostate religion of the Antichrist. And they're going to be healed. And they're going to follow Christ right into the kingdom. The Son of David, he's the true Son of David. It's going to bring in the kingdom. This is like one of the last great evidences, not prior to the cross, I should say. One of the great evidences, just this last week of him going to Jerusalem, that he is the true Son of David, come to heal the nation. He's willing to heal them. He's able to heal them. And he's calling them to be healed. But as long as
I wonder if he knows that he's going to die, or if he thinks he's coming to take the throne.
Yeah, I don't. There's no indication that he necessarily does one way or the other, unless in his statement there, Jesus, thou son of David, perhaps he knew a little bit more in the Old Testament than it's recorded here. He could have, which is kind of interesting to think about, because he sure dropped that garment when the Lord called him. He didn't hang on. He went right away, So again, he's a picture of that believing remnant that are going to trust him, and they're going to get into that kingdom in which they are going to. They're going to be healed. They're going to receive that sight. Hold on to Mark. Actually, you can let go of Mark, but hold on to Luke. But go back to Matthew. Let's pick up a couple of other points here, and then I know we're almost out of time here. Now, remember, in Mark there's just one. In Luke there's just one, but in Matthew there's two. Any ideas why Matthew would tell us that there are two guys?
Split Israel.
What's that?
Split Israel.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. The nation. Remember, the way that Matthew is presenting Christ is he's the king who's going to come to reunite the divided nation, so there's going to be one nation. Right? We already saw in Matthew 20 that long-standing animosity and division between the 10 and the 2. Remember that? We saw that last time. Okay? So the nation was divided. Matthew presents these two blind men, and he heals them both. A picture of the fact that the nation is united. They're both blind. Both houses of Israel need Christ. Not just one, not just Israel, not just Judah, but the both houses. So you can see at verse 30, it was two blind men. They say, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Verse 31, again, "Have mercy on us, thou son of David." Verse 32, "Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." See how now there's a united call? See that? Not just, "Lord, that my eyes," don't worry about that guy there, "my eyes," but that our eyes, there's a united call, there's a recognition that they both need the same solution, and the solution is Christ, the Son of David. See that there? Isn't that something? So Jesus had compassion on them. And here, Matthew tells us he actually touched their eyes. See that? It's going to take that return of the Messiah to come and touch them, reach out to them. Like when he touched the leper and he healed them. When he reached with his hands and touched Peter's wife's mother to heal her. So often he touched an individual. Matthew tells us that he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. See that? Now, I want us to look at one more thing, but just remember here that this is Christ. Matthew's telling us, Mark's telling us, Luke's telling us, this is Christ, the true Son of David, now the true Son of David, who's willing and he's able to restore Israel to their full spiritual position that God intended for them to be, restore their sight, heal them, bless them, change them from having to be beggars to be the blessing to the rest of the nation, and giving them garments of righteousness instead of the self-righteous garments of the Pharisees. See that? He's the one that can do it. Now, I want you to notice something also, that when I was kind of studying through this again, I went, wow, I kind of never put that together before, the fact that this is back-to-back here. Go back to Luke. Go back to Luke here. These events, look what Luke tells us. Luke puts events together that Matthew put in a different order, because again, the purpose of their writings. Here in Luke 18, at verse 18. This is the incident with this certain ruler. Asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember that whole we looked at a couple weeks ago? What do you know about this guy here? He was a rich, young ruler. Remember that? When Christ told him what he had to do to enter in the kingdom, which was he had to sell all he had and follow him, what happens? Verse 23, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." Now, if you put this in contrast with the blind man in verse 35, "It came to pass that as he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside." What?
Begging.
Is there a difference between these two men?
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference?
One's begging and understands their need. The other one is blinded to their need.
That's exactly right. The rich young ruler has the same need, actually, as blind Bartimaeus. But he doesn't recognize his need because he's blinded by his confidence and trust in his riches. And hence, when Christ tells him what he needs to do, which is the same thing the blind guy would have to do, follow Christ. It's just the blind guy already had nothing to lose, and he knew it. What did he have, an old dirty garment? This rich young ruler, he was rich, and he was young. The envy of all the men and all the women. They're all chasing him, right? Because he's rich and young. And you don't know if he's good looking or not. I guess they don't care, right? You know? But what a contrast between these two. And isn't that interesting how Luke puts them together here? Not immediately back to back, but you can sure see them. That the great difference between these two is that this blind guy knew his need. He knew he had nothing. He was a beggar. Even the garments weren't worth anything, could leave him. And hence, his only hope, and truly his only hope, was in Christ. Anything that Christ said, that was the answer. And he heals him, and he follows Christ. In contrast with this rich young ruler, everything he was trusting in was him, himself, and his garments, and his riches, and his person, and his identity, and his influence. So he has no need of Christ. Isn't that fascinating there? How Luke puts that together for us. You know, so. Okay, well, we're done for tonight. Does anybody have any questions here? I don't know if we still have sound on PAL Talk, so I don't know if there's any questions. Dan, do we? Yes, okay, we still have sound. Does anybody on PAL Talk have any questions? And, or, again, I can't see if anybody on Ustream does, but... Dan, did sound work out okay for the most part, or was it still choppy through the whole thing? It settled down the other. Okay, all right. Well, I did record it on this little mic here, so I'll bring this on Sunday, and then I think you mentioned Carol was going to try to record on Ustream as well. So, okay. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could spend a little time this evening in your Word, and it is so helpful, God, in this picture of this blind Bartimaeus and these two blind men and their recognition of just their blind, beggarly, helpless, hopeless condition when they trust in themselves and trust in a religious system that is no help at all. And then for them to hear the call and know who Jesus was and believe on him and receive sight and follow him. What a reminder to us even today that the only way to come to Christ is just as a blind, worthless, helpless, lost beggar. Nothing to bring to the table. Nothing to offer. And yet, that's how you ask us to come. And to trust that you are the giver. The great giver of life. The great giver of righteousness. The great giver of love and eternal love. God, thank you for reminding us about this again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.